call at the end of chapter 6 a terrible siege was in effect, and it brought some results that were not very good. They brought dire straits upon Israel. You recall they had some rather unappetizing food to eat, ultimately wound up even at cannibalism. But as we begin chapter 7, Elisha announces that the siege is about to be over. Elisha gives a prophecy, and his prophecy is that the next day, flour and barley are going to be sold at the gate for normal price or less than normal price. It's going to be good. Now, this was a rather, you know, strange prophecy, because Elisha did not say, now look, you know, God's going to send manna like he did in the wilderness. That's some kind of special food that you don't go out and plant and grow. He was very specific. He said it's going to be wheat or flour. It's going to be barley. And tomorrow, it'll be there. Now, Brother Clovis, did you ever have a crop to harvest the day after you planted the seed?
No, that's not the way I like to look at it.
I'm not
waiting, but
that's a nice wish, isn't it? But that's just not the way it happens. And it was a strange prophecy, because there wasn't time to plant and harvest and get that food in here. There wasn't any way that it could get into the city, because the city was besieged and nobody carrying that much grain could get through the invading army or the besieging army and get into the city to relieve the hunger. But Elisha says, tomorrow at the gate it's going to be cheap. He made the prophecy. One of the king's entourage just couldn't believe what he was hearing. And he had to speak up. And he said, well, that is impossible. It could not happen even if God opened the windows of heaven. I mean, even if it rained wheat, that's not going to happen. Elijah then made a second prophecy. He told his daughter, you will see it, but you will not eat of it. And that brings us to the second scene. Four lepers who were sitting around hungry, starving to death because of the siege. And they got to talking about that situation and said, you know, if we sit here, we're going to starve to death. Why don't we just go surrender to the enemy? Why don't we just turn ourselves over? It may be they'll kill us, but all that means is if we sit here, we die. If we go there, we die. But maybe they'll feed us and spare our lives. So they decided, since they were going to die anyway, they'd just take the chance. So they went over to the enemy's camp to surrender. And guess what? No enemy. They weren't prepared for what they were about to see. God had made the besieging army hear the sound of chariots and armies. And they thought, ooh, wait a minute. These Israelite kings, they've gone and hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to come in here and take care of us. We better skedaddle. Now that's a technical word for getting out of here. And that's exactly what they did. They put it in gear, and anything that they had that would slow them down, they left. They left all of their supplies, they left most of their horses, their chariots. I mean, they got out of there, and they got out of there very quickly. And so here come these four lepers, and they see the camp has been deserted. They see all of these supplies, and they say, it's dinner time. And they sat down, and they had their fill. They ate to their full. They got them some changes of garment. They got things of value. And they went and sort of stowed some of that stuff away for a rainy day. In case something like this ever happened again, they would be ready for it. And right in the middle of it all, they had a call. Here we are. We've got all of this food to eat. We've got plenty. And the people inside the city are starving. You ought to underscore these words in your Bible. We do not well. We keep all this to ourselves. It's not the right thing to do. So they determined that they would get up, they would go into the city, and they would tell the king what they had found. And the king could not believe his ears. The king said, let me tell you what's going on here. These folks have hidden themselves so that we will go out to get all of these good things and, you know, have food to eat. And the minute we get out there, then they're going to rise up and kill us. It's a trap. Well, one of his wise men said, well, maybe we ought to send out a group of scouts. Now, how would you like to have been one of those scouts? The king saying, yeah, we're going to go out there and they're going to kill us. You reckon they picked some folks they thought were expendable? To send out there on that little scouting trip. And the scouts went out there and they came back and reported to the king and said, it is as the lepers described it. The army is gone. We can go out and gather up all of the spoil that they left behind and all will be well. You know, there are a lot of folks in life who do not well. In fact, some of them may be in other Sunday school rooms here this morning. I'm sure they're not any in this room. But what about people who have wealth and do not share it with others? Oh, that couldn't be me. I'm not a wealthy person. Good people, the poorest person in this room is wealthier than 95% of the people in the world. That's just a fact. If we have wealth and we don't share it with others, we do not well. We have homes to live in. Very nice homes. And there are people in this world who are homeless. We have food in abundance to eat. We waste more food every day than some folks have to eat in a month. There are folks who are hungry and starving. We have clothing. We have warmth and cool. We have comfort. And there are millions of people in this world who lack these elemental necessities of life. Could we not truthfully say that it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus all over again? You can look at it in Luke chapter 16 if you don't remember it, and I'm sure you do. Can we enjoy our luxuries when we know the misery of others? Can we hold our peace? Ruskin wrote in Under This Last back in 1906. Consider whether, even supposing it guiltless, luxury would be desired by any of us if we saw clearly at our sides the suffering which accompanies it in the world. The cruelest man living could not sit at his feast unless he sat blindfolded. The normal human heart surely ought to have the response that the lepers had. We do not well when we fail to share with those who have need. If the story of the rich man and Lazarus is accurate, and I believe it to be, and so do you, then it would mean that the salvation of the lives of others as well as our own is at stake, wouldn't it? But wealth is not the only thing. What about education? What about people who have education and use it for their own selfish means instead of to help others and to contribute to the lives of others? Does that education become a curse instead of being a blessing? Matthew Arnold wrote in Culture and Anarchy, this was even before Ruskin's, back in 1898, the individual is required, under pain of being stunted and enfeebled in his own development if he disobeys, to carry others along with him in his march toward perfection. Now, we have in our country today a program called No Child Left Behind, and I don't want to get into that as to whether it's working, not working, funded, unfunded, and all the arguments we hear about it every day. But I do know this, that we are a very well-educated nation, and we ought to use that education for a blessing, and there should be no individual left behind. Anywhere and everywhere that one possesses the advantage of the means of happiness, and education and wealth can do that, then the obligation exists to share it with those who lack it. But there's another, much more important application of this principle. And I want to ask you what it is, because it'd be too embarrassing if we didn't come up with it. You say, well, if you've gotten the lesson, didn't you come up with it? Remember, you know, I did a lot of reading for this lesson, so I'm not suggesting it's original with me. But what would life be without Christ? What would life be without the knowledge of the means of the forgiveness of sins? What would life be if we sat here this morning without the assurance that Brother Palmer and Sister Eunice were with their Lord? That there is a life beyond this life. And good folks, you and I are living on these riches of Jesus Christ every day. And do we hold our peace? If we do, then this statement applies to us. We do not well. And if we hold our peace, we do so under the pains of moral degeneration. That has to be the result of it. If we don't have the passion to make this truth of Jesus Christ prevail, isn't it true that what was meant as the means for our salvation becomes the means of our condemnation? The remember our Ezekiel lessons. We are watchmen set on the wall. If we warn them about their sins and they die in their sins, it's upon them. But if we warn them not, they'll die in their sins, but the punishment will be upon us as well. Surely this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind, at least partially, when he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." The king heard the word. It is as the lepers say. So they sent their folks out to see Elijah's first prophecy was fulfilled. It was exactly as it had been promised. Verses 17 to 20, Elisha's second prophecy is fulfilled because the king apparently felt the need to establish and maintain some semblance of order. You know, hungry people don't always go to the table in an orderly fashion. And I'm not talking about like last night at the senior banquet. I mean, I had to come up with some kind of flimsy excuse to get toward the front of the line. Seniors first, juniors second. I'm Jeff Hall Jr. I at least get to go second. I'm always a junior. We joke about that here. We joke about it when our family circles get together to have a meal on the Lord's Day when it's our turn to do so. But people who are really hungry don't always walk with decorum. They don't always get to the table without pushing and shoving. So the king wanted to maintain some decorum, so he picked the man who was the doubter, who said, "This will never happen though the Lord opened the windows of heaven," to go out and to maintain order at the gate. He could not do so. And the people, in their rush to the food, trod him to death. Elisha's second prophecy was fulfilled. Chapter 8. We return to look at the Shunammite woman. We've been introduced to her. We know her relationship with Elisha and his raising of her son. And Elisha went to her and warned her of a famine and said, "Go wherever you will, but just get out of town. It's not going to be pleasant around here. There's not going to be enough food to eat." Palestine was a dry and thirsty land, and it was known for its famines. And in fact, you go back and read through the scripture, and you'll find that famine plays a great part in the history of God's people. That's how they wound up in Egypt, you'll recall. Joseph went ahead to prepare the way. You intended to me for evil, but God for good. And God used Joseph in the land of Egypt to prepare for a famine. And Joseph's family followed because of famine. It seems if you look at Scripture, there's always a movement toward Egypt, to the land of the Philistines, which is where this Shunammite woman went. And Palestine was famous for its famines. Maybe God was using it to educate his people so that his people, because they could not provide for themselves in many respects, would be driven to depend upon the plenitude of the mercies of God. Sometimes works that way, doesn't it? Talk about the history of our Great Depression. The sociologists go back and study that time, and they suggest that when the Great Depression hit, that people turned to God. Seems like tragedy brings that out. What happened on 9/11? And immediately after 9/11, those who look at such things tell us that there was a dramatic increase in interest in matters religious and things pertaining to God. It's probably worn off by now. It doesn't last that long when the good times return. The famine, you know, plays an important role. There's a very famous famine in the New Testament. What was it that brought the prodigal son to himself? It was a famine. Ran out of the things to eat. He didn't have it. And so it brought him to himself and back to his father. Unable to satisfy the needs of the body, they were driven to find satisfaction in God. And if you go back and look at history in general, I think you will find a relationship between adversity and character. Many of the sins of our society are the sins of the idle rich. Like I say, that includes most of us, then, all of us in relationship to the rest of the world. Let me tell you something about this neighborhood. One of the attorneys in the Fort Bend County District Attorney's Office is reported to have said that there are more drug cases arising out of Cinco Ranch High School than all of the other high schools in the district. So why do you reckon that is? Reckon it has something to do with the availability of money and idleness? I sort of suspect that's true. They tell the story about the person who went up to New England and looked at their rocky and difficult soil. And they asked one of the natives, said, "What do you grow here?" And the proud response was, "We grow men." There is a relationship between adversity and character. Famine and faith are clearly joined in the Scripture. And we who have never known famine, we who have never lacked not just a sufficiency but an overabundance to eat, we who never have had to worry about where the next meal is coming from or whether it will be ready, need sometimes to be reminded that these blessings are from the mercy of our God. We need to be reminded that every day in our lives, the prayer is answered, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we need to be mindful of those for whom that prayer has never been answered. But there's something else we need to learn from this event of the Shunammite woman. She had been off into the land of the Philistines during the famine. At its conclusion, she was returning home, and she wanted to go to the king and say, "King, I need back my land." And it was just at that time that Gehazi, you recall Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was in the presence of the king and was recounting to the king some of the great works of Elisha, one of which was the raising of the Shunammite woman's son. And she came in to make her appeal, and Gehazi said, "This is the woman." Look at Elisha. Who is he? He is the prophet of God. He is the man of God. He is very important. He is very busy. "Well, yes, it's fine for me to receive benefit from the Shunammite woman, but I can't be bothered with her. I them about important stuff. Notice that when this famine came up, the Shunammite woman wasn't looking for Elisha. Elisha looked for the Shunammite woman. We need to learn that our interest and our concern for the needs of the world need to be individualized. So very often our interest in these things is very vague, it's general, it's ambiguous. Is there anybody in this room who is not in favor of feeding the hungry? Oh, isn't that nice? Who is that? Well, what about a certain hungry person? What about a certain hungry family? Oh, well, much too busy to be interested in that. Elisha was a true man of God. He wasn't too busy to be concerned about an individual. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And you know how it began? A certain man, not somebody, not a group, but a certain man. Many of us are interested in men, in humanity. But when we have an opportunity to do something for a certain man, we sometimes say, well, I'm too busy, I'm too important to take interest in this one person. I've got to see about a lot of things. Folks, there isn't anybody in here who's even a second cousin to as important as Elisha was. And Elisha went to the Shunammite woman. From the Shunammite woman's standpoint, it's good to be associated with the people of God. True people of God. Because they're going to help take care of one another. And that's what Elisha did for the Shunammite woman. Do you think there's anybody out there in the world who cares? Most of the folks might be waiting for her to get out of town so I can go over and squat on her land. Take it over. Now, it wouldn't have been pleasant when she got back because she knew Elisha. And that was responsible, at least in part, if not in total, for the king's interest in the Shunammite woman and for his answering her appeal with a positive response, appointing somebody to go out and get her land back for her, and not just the land, but anything it had produced in the 7 years she had been gone. It is good to be associated with the people of God. Let's talk just a moment about Gehazi. We need maybe a special note on Gehazi. Because you recall back in chapter 5, at the healing of Naaman, that Naaman went on his way, Elisha having refused his gifts. And Gehazi thought, you know, maybe all of those things shouldn't go to waste. So he ran after him and said, these two prophets have come in and Elisha wants. And you recall the story, and Elisha condemned him for it and said, Naaman's leprosy is going to be on you and your family. So the question then arises, is what we have here about the Shunammite woman in chronological order? Because if it is in chronological order, Gehazi is standing in the presence of the king, a leper, And he sort of lost his importance because he is no longer Elisha's servant. But here he is in the presence of the king. Well, obviously, when you read through and study the Old Testament, you realize that not everything in the Old Testament is in chronological order, and it's not intended to be in chronological order. The writers had certain purposes, and they write to fulfill those purposes. And we talked about one of the purposes when we started looking at Elisha, that the purpose of recounting these events in the life of Elisha has at least one of its purposes, to demonstrate that the words and the deeds of Elisha are as great as those of Elijah, and that God is working through Elisha, as he did through Elijah, to bless and benefit his people. So it doesn't have to be in chronological order, and it would be consistent with the purpose for which this writer is writing here in the book of Kings. It could also be that it is in chronological order. We don't have to conclude that it's not. We know, of course, that certain relationships with lepers were prohibited, but not all relationships with lepers were prohibited, particularly in peculiar circumstances. This certainly was the period when the authority of the prophet with the king was at its highest, and if his authority with the king is at its highest, then that may indicate that it was subsequent to the capture of the Syrians in Samaria, or after Elisha's prediction of the relief of Samaria and the death of the disbelieving Lord, who said, well, even if the windows of heaven were opened, it wouldn't happen, and Elisha's prophecies coming true. So it could or could not be in chronological order. Either one would be okay. Personally, I think maybe chronological order fits best with the narrative, what's being told here, and the influence that Elisha was having with the king. It could be, if the king were a little leery of Elisha, that he might just simply like, after Gehazi was sort of fired, if that's the appropriate word, by Elisha, to have him in the presence of the king, sort of keep tabs and learn something about Elisha. So either way, it doesn't make any difference, but somebody might have noticed that it's a little unusual for Gehazi to be here at this point in time and what was going on. So I thought it justified a few comments on Gehazi. But in any event, the appearance of the woman with her son during Gehazi's conversation with the king confirmed the truth of what Gehazi was saying about the resurrection of the Shunammite woman's son, and would certainly increase the interest of the king in her complaint. Verses 7 to 15, Hazael and his relationship with Elisha. This passage contains an explanation of the illness and the death of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Certainly this tells us that the work and reputation of Elisha was known not only in Israel, but even beyond the borders of Israel, because the king of Syria, in hostile Syria, was familiar with it. And Elisha had gone down to Damascus, and when the king learned that he was in Damascus, he dispatched Hazael with gifts to inquire of Elisha whether the king would live or die from the illness that he had. And he sent gifts, 40 camels loaded with gifts. Now, that's a lot of camels, and that's a lot of gifts. Now, it may not be that all these camels were fully loaded. In fact, I sort of suspect maybe they weren't. But this was the common practice of the day, that you didn't go to see the seer without taking a gift. So the king is sending his representative down to see Elisha. And as it was the practice to take a gift, it was also a practice to sort of stretch the gift out to make it look bigger than it was. So he sent 40 camels, and maybe they weren't fully loaded, but it sort of stretched the thing out. Sort of like having two or three birthday parties when, you know, you get together with different parts of the family. It goes over several days, and isn't that fun? Isn't that nice? And so here's Elisha with the gifts that the king has sent. No indication whether Elisha accepted these or not. Some commentators say he did not. I sort of think probably he did not. Because then, as now, true men of God cannot be bought. 40 camels completely loaded down with all of the precious things that Damascus had to offer, or all of the precious things that our country has to offer, are not enough to induce a true man of God to say things that he does not believe to be true. You may say, well, I know somebody who did. If he did, he wasn't a man of God. A true man of God cannot be bought. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need to pay. I used to tell folks when I was preaching, I don't preach for money, but I can't preach without it. Some of them decided I could. That's why I'm not preaching anymore. And wherever I go, let me tell you that I always preach a sermon about treating the preacher right. And I'm not talking about being kind to him. I'm talking about rewarding him in a manner that will enable him to live and take care of his family, and congregations that don't do that are sinning.
Amen.
Period. Paragraph. There's no extra charge for that sermon. That one's free. You don't need to pay the preacher for that one. But that's the truth. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And he's worthy of hire that will enable him and his family to live, educate his children, and so forth. I know the dictum, every man has his price. But for the true men of God, that is not so. Never has been so, and never will be so. The true man of God may not be brilliant, he may not be conspicuous, but there is one thing he must always be, and that is incorruptible. Well, Hazael inquired of the king, of Elisha, excuse me, his message is Hazael inquired of Elisha, I'll get it right in a minute. Is Ben-Hadad going to live or die? And Elisha says, he will certainly live, but he will certainly die. Two prophecies. Well, Hazael took that prophecy and he went home. And the king, as you might imagine, said, well, what did he say? And Hazael said, he said, you will certainly live. But he didn't tell him the second part of the prophecy. And the next day, Hazael made the second prophecy come true. He took a blanket, put water upon it, put it over the face of Ben-Hadad, and suffocated him. And Hazael became king. Now this was unusual. But Elisha, you will recall, had also prophesied that. Because when he had answered the king's question, he sat and looked at Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. I mean, it must have been a stare down. Just looked at him. And finally, I guess Hazael turned his head or something. He was ashamed. But Elisha sat there and he wept. And Hazael said, Elisha, why are you weeping? He said, because the day is going to come when you're going to do some very horrendous things to the people of God. He describes some of them in chapter 8. And Hazael, perhaps with false modesty, said, how is it that a dog like I should do such magnificent feats? Now the thing that really strikes me there is he thought doing those evil things to people of God were magnificent feats. He didn't react and say, I would never do such a thing. He said, you know, I'm just a very lowly person. How could I do those great deeds? And Elijah's response was, God has showed me you will be king of Syria. Well, you go and check the lineage of Hazael. He was not in line. He was not in the family to succeed to the throne. Go back and read, we've talked before about there being some extra-biblical sources in which many of these events are recorded, and I forget the exact one, but there was one of them who talked about Hazael becoming king of Syria and commenting on its unusual nature and described him as being the son of a nobody. But he became king. Elijah's prophecy was fulfilled and apparently happened sort of immediately. There's nothing to indicate there's a big time gap between killing of Ben-Hadad and his becoming king. And finally in the chapter we look at two kings of Judah. And
the beginning of the decline of what's going on. You might look at 2 Chronicles 21 for some parallel history here. Points out that Jehoram's reign was evil. His wife was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahaziah, who was the next king mentioned at the conclusion of chapter 8, was evil. He was the son-in-law to the house of Ahab. His mother's name was Athaliah, who was the granddaughter of Omri, who was also evil king. Clearly, Ahab's wickedness did not end with his life. Truth is, wickedness rarely ends with the death of the wicked person. Ahab infected Israel with wickedness in the coming generations. And the evil in his life continued to poison both kingdoms, Judah and Israel, for years and years to come. But before we close, you've got to look at verse 19 in chapter 8. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. The light flickered low in those days, but it never went out. It doesn't make any difference how wicked a nation is. The lamp is always there. It may be dim, but it's there. It doesn't make any difference how far you and I may wander from God. The lamp will always be there. And if we'll repent and return to God, He will be right where we left Him. May God bless us to never leave Him so we don't have to come back. Thank you for your presence and your attention.